about us, as we're told in your word, that we're sinners, we're born into this world underneath your wrath. Our title is Sons of Disobedience. The thing that describes us the most is that we just seem to constantly want to disobey you. And Father, we thank you for that revelation, and we're mindful, Father, that living in the darkness, as it says in John 3, we would hate the light. But you have caused us, Father, to love the light, which is not our natural tendency, which means this was a work of you. You sent your Holy Spirit. You opened our eyes. You showed us the light. You showed us Christ altogether lovely. As it says in 1 Peter 2, you who believed, he became precious. A precious stone, a rock, this great cornerstone of all of our decision-making and a cornerstone of all of our affections. A cornerstone, Father, of our future. And we thank you that you have done that. We didn't do that. You did that. And you didn't have to do that. You did that. Like the illustration with the rubber ducks in the little water at the fair. We pick one out and that's selected. And you've done that with us. And you've called us by name. You've chosen us to be your vessels of mercy. So Father, you have stopped our mouths from blaspheming, stopped our mouths from sinning, as it says in James 3, stopped our mouths from talking about our greatness as if we have some. And you have caused our mouth to speak of the greatness of the Lamb. And you've caused our mouth, Father, to confess to you our shortcomings and to look to you for forgiveness. You've caused our thoughts to be directed towards you. Only you can do that. All we could offer up to you was what a cadaver can offer up to a mortician. What? Death. And you came and you said, live. And you have made this new creation. And you have given us a new name. And you have put us in your Lamb's book of life. And you have created us to praise you, to worship you. So, Father, we ask, Father, even now, words that I would speak, preach, teach would be your words. And a lot of it, Father, we're mindful, is extrapolated from Scripture. It's not as if it's written down. It's used in the principle of wisdom. It would help, Father, us greatly if you would come in your Holy Spirit and illuminate our understanding, change our affections, help us, Father, to be better parents and grandparents and children. We love you and we thank you. For it's in Christ's great name we pray. Amen. Our jumping off text this morning, as it has been on most Sundays, is Ephesians chapter 6. We're looking at this passage of what it means to be parents who train children up, looking at some wisdom principles for parents and grandparents, looking also wisdom principles for children in how you respond to your parents. If you're a Christian and you're a child, or if you're a Christian and you're a parent, God admonishes you on how to raise your children. He doesn't go through all the details. There's a lot of stuff that we're going to have to sort of extrapolate from ourselves and trying to figure out from the situation. But we use principles that are established in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 through 4, for example, and also from the book of Proverbs of how to raise our children, how to train our children in such a way that we can honestly say we've done this unto the Lord, we've given them unto the Lord, and we do these things unto Him. Training a child or a grandchild is not for the weak and the faint. If you have children, you know they can be exasperating and they can be exhausting. And they will tax you to the nth degree. It's a joyful thing to have a quiver full of those arrows, it says in the Psalms. But at the same time, maintenance of those arrows to make them straight is a lot of work. And it's going to take an awful lot of prayer. And it's going to take an awful lot of trusting the Lord, humility on your part, because you're going to find out very quick, I don't know how to do this. Or I run into situations where I don't know how to handle this. And so those parents who do not have children need to look upon those who do and learn from them. And those who are young and just starting out need to look at those who are older and farther down the road and say, can you tell me how you did it? How did you turn out to have such great kids? And they'll tell you first and foremost, it wasn't what I did. It's what God in His grace allowed to take place and kept me from doing, because I'd have been up for capital crimes if it had been left up to me with my kids many times. And we kind of understand what that means. But kind of going through this whole study on child training. And in a couple of weeks, probably next week since it's Easter, we'll do an Easter message. But in 2 weeks, I'll give a summary of everything that we've done. But the thing I kind of want to look at this morning, I'll kind of give an overview, and then I'll kind of end with this whole idea of what it means to have confession and forgiveness when it comes to your children. I have a handout. I'm going to put it up here also on the board for you to see so you can kind of take a look at it so that you're kind of following each other on the same page. And it just kind of breaks down into chart kind of form this whole idea of some situations, what's used to control, what's used to teach. Because you got to remember something. Child training is just what the word says. It's training. You're trying to train your children to adapt to your standards and how you react in decision-making to these things. If you'll notice at the top of your page, it has a training situation, then you have the controlling technique, and then you have the teaching lesson. Now, there's five of these things, and it starts out with the most, what you hope for, and goes down to the number five, which is probably where you're going to have a lot of conflict and where you're going to have a lot of taxing and patience, okay? But in the first one, if you'll notice, it talks about if a child's action is, and it describes this is the action of the child, then it says the controlling technique. Now, most of the controlling techniques you're going to find in here is going to be basically controlling by, you know, even giving something by directions or setting or through chastisement or something to that effect. But then this is what's being taught. So the control, as we've seen before, is to get to the teaching. If all you do is spank and you never give the rhyme and reason for it, you fail. But you got a lot of people, all they want to do is give the rhyme and reason to the child without the controlling factor. You can't do that because then the child isn't going to learn anything here because it's going to think it's either been railroaded because it's been treated unjustly, or it's going to think that it has the upper hand because it's dictating to you who's really in control here. I'm the one really in control. So a situation like the first one, I mean, obviously, an action in conformity with his parents' will, even concerning those things not communicated. He does something that his parents agree with. Okay, great. Well, you can sometimes buttress that by giving directions, setting restrictions with it, kind of teach along the lines of reminding them of the standards and expressing their love through blessing. They're doing something right. You know, let's say Samuel shares a toy with his, you know, sibling. Well, that's a good thing. Well, you take advantage of that, control it, right? By emphasizing, hey, that's good. These are the standards. That's good. That's what you want to do. Good. You did that. See, you're galvanizing something that's a good thing, okay? Now, when you get down to number two here, an action that is a refusal to accept his parents' directions, restrictions, or teachings, in other words, this is rebellion, they kind of already know, in effect, what the standard is, okay? It's not something that is brand new to the child. This has already been done. See, if a child's action is this, then you control the situation through chastisement because there's rebellion. And remember, rebellion is something the child already knows the standards, already knows the punishments, and they understand them. You just didn't tell them that. They echoed it back, and they understand what this means. You might even have to show them the rod and say, okay, now remember, we don't do this. This is going to be applied to gluteus maximus. You get that, all right? And they understand. They get it. They're agreeing. So you kind of know what's taking place here. And so when that takes place, obviously you control the situation through chastisement. Now, chastisement, we've said before, isn't just one of these things where, you know, the father rips out the belt and just comes after him, getting like the Hulk or something. That's not chastisement. Chastisement is one of those control situations. You want to be controlled. If you've ever want to be controlled, it's when you're chastening your son or your daughter. And you're going in there and you're sitting down with them. As we saw it last week, you have to establish guilt. You have to establish that what? That there was a breaking of the authority here. In other words, you go in there. That's what rebuke means. Think about when Jesus or when God came into the garden, when he went to rebuke the, you know, Adam and Eve. What did he do? He didn't come in there and start, you know, leaves flying everywhere, trees everywhere. He didn't come in there tearing up stuff. He came up there and established the guilt. You have to establish the guilt. How do you establish guilt? You establish that guilt is the fact that you've committed some sort of offense against a set standard. And many times it's not, when you go in there and you establish guilt, you don't ask the child why they did that. I pick on Samuel again. You don't go in there and say, now, Samuel, why did you hit your little baby? That's not why. We know why. They're sinners. I'm going to expect the child to give me a theological answer. If they don't, I'm going to somehow refer them to Grudem's, you know, systematic theology or something. No, I know why. What I'm trying to do is establish the guilt. And the way I establish the guilt, because I just, you know, I saw this, or the kid comes back with a whelp or whatever, is I'll ask them, what did you do? That's what God did to Adam and Eve in the garden. What did you do? Why are you looking down? Why are you hiding behind fig leaves? See, why all this? See, I know what God knows that too. But he's getting them to establish something. And that's what the whole idea we talk about when we talk about guilt, confession, and forgiveness, is that this has to be done. You just don't go in there, picking on Samuel again, hits the sibling, you go in there, you just go in there. That's not discipline. You're not training the child. All of a sudden, dad comes in and starts beating on him. Hasn't been anything established. Hasn't been any guilt established. Hasn't been confession established. Hasn't been forgiveness established. You just came in there and just went into chastisement mode. Chastisement is only for rebellion. When they're saying to you, no, I am not going to submit myself to your authority. Not, oh, yeah, I forgot to make my bed. Yeah, well, then you're going to get beat. Now, that's not it. You don't spank simply because a person violates a standard. It's how the standard was violated. If they did it in rebellion, that's a separate offense that needs to be dealt with. And that's why when you spank, you're always spanking based upon one offense: rebellion against my authority. You're fighting me in what I am telling you, you will do. And you're basically saying, no, I will not do what you're telling me you want me to do. That gets the rod. Nothing else gets the rod, okay? So whatever else they do will be a teaching moment, and there will be, as we saw before, there will be punishment where they have to reap what they sow. Now, that's where the creativity comes in on the reaping and sowing principle we find in the book of Galatians, and we find throughout the scriptures, of how you teach your child when you break standards, even if it's not in rebellion, because you'll find some of these things down here. For example, an action that is unknowing contrary to his parents' will. In other words, he's unaccountable. He doesn't know that his parents doesn't like this. Okay? Let's say, I don't know, I'm trying to think of a situation where one of your children does something, but the child hasn't been taught this was wrong. Now, you know it's wrong, but the child hadn't been taught it was wrong. Well, you don't spank for that. The child hadn't been taught anything, and they're not rebelling against you. You wouldn't spank anyway if they knew, unless they violated your authority on it, because that'll be the next one. But you rebuke. You say, oh, no, we don't do that. And then you set the standard. Say, no. We don't use the whipped cream to put on the wall. That's not what the whipped cream's for. It's to put in coffee or whatever. No, that's not. So you set a standard there, right? And you're rebuking, like, this is wrong. And they learn that this is wrong at that point. Now, next time they put the whipped cream on the wall, you find out, like, in number four, see, an action that is knowingly but unintentionally contrary to standards, accountable. In other words, they know. That's an action that is knowingly but unintentionally contrary. Let's say whatever that took place, that they didn't do it intentionally. Maybe not the whipped cream on the wall. But whatever they did, the intention wasn't to break the standard. I'm going to go against it. I know mom told me to stay in the backyard, but I'm going to sneak out and I'm going to do it anyway. See, when you do that, you're rebelling. And you got to deal with the rebellion. You know the standard. You know she said it. I'm going to disobey her authority on purpose. And I'm going to do whatever I'm going to do. So there's two offenses there. The first offense is rebelling against the authority. And the second one is there's going to be a punishment, a repercussion, see, that has to be paid out. There has to be a punishment that has to be meted out. But when you have this over here where it's unintentional, but it's contrary to established standards, in other words, they're accountable, then once again, there's no chastisement there because it's not rebellion, but there's a rebuke, and you require confession, which we're talking about now. You forgive, and you punish. Now, this punishment here can be done jointly. It can be however you, once again, it's not like you're banishing them to the outer parts of the lake of fire, okay? But it has to be in proportion to what the crime was. The crime and the punishment have to fit each other. Because that's the real world we live in. If you go to court and you've got a traffic ticket, They're not going to put you in court and send you for 30 years. That's just not how it works for traffic tickets, right? The crime and the punishment should go kind of hand in hand. Many times you get probation. Sometimes you pay a fine. Sometimes you do fine and jail time. It all depends on your record of not having learned. See? Oh, he's a repeat. You know, what they call, he's a perp, you know, perpetual offender. So when you get all these three strikes kind of thing, and you're supposed to have learned your lesson, they have less and less mercy on you on those kind of things, because you're supposed to now, you committed this same thing and you're not learning of the standards being set. Well, then the stakes get higher on the punishment side, you see. And so, and then the last one here, an action that is willfully contrary to established standards, and that's willful, or refusal to accept his parents' rebuke or punishment. Now, you've got to control that through chastisement, because this is the same thing. This is rebellion here. 2 and 5 are pretty much, you see here on the controlling factors here, are going to be through chastisement because there's rebellion in there. And so the first thing you've got to deal with is the rebellion. Now, question comes up when you have a child, let's say in number 5, and you take them to the back, you're very patient with them, you tell them what they did wrong, they disagree with you. No, I'm not going to do that. And so they see that, no, this is wrong. And so when you go to spank them, you're going to spank them not because you're mad at them. You're going to spank them because this is what you are to receive when you violate and fight against my authority. The chastisement will stop when you confess your sin. Now, confession's important here. Now, I'm not saying you sit there like a machine, like a batting machine, and you just waylay the kid for the next 20 minutes until he, you know, anytime you're ready to confess, son, that what you did is wrong, I'm sitting here, man, I'm getting tired on this thing. I'm just bringing somebody else to keep swinging this thing. That's not how you chastise. You'll chastise for a while, and if he's still in that mode that he's going to rebel, you'll say, I want you to think about what you're doing, and I will be back, and we'll continue this chastising. Remember, you're using a switch here. You're not using a bat on the kid, okay? You're not consigning him to some sort of, you know, torment. But what you're wanting to do, and sometimes you may have to defer to the dad or whatever. When your father gets home, and fathers need to step in and always support mom in front of the kids. You don't go, even if you disagree with mom on the whatever she might be doing, you do not show a disunity in front of kids. You just don't do it. That will give that child ammunition to play you off each other in the future. You don't do it. You back up the parent on what they say they're going to do. Well, I told him when you came home, he's going to have to answer to you. And he did this and this and rebuffed my authority. And I spanked him and he didn't listen. I'm going to go in there and continue the spanking. Because you're going to respect your mother. You're going to respect me. We're your authority. And this is what you did wrong. Now, here's the deal. When it comes to confession, like it comes to anything else, like it comes to ourselves with the Lord, confession, the whole point of confession is because it's based on what I'm rebuking. In other words, there's real guilt here. Think about what guilt is. Guilt isn't the same thing as feeling guilty. You got people that feel guilty that aren't really guilty. I mean, there's no real guilt, they just feel guilty. And then you got some people who have real guilt and they don't feel guilty. So it's not the feeling, it's the established standard that's being broke. And so as a judge or a parent, I'm there to establish that breaking of that standard. I'm there to make sure guilt is established. Son, you did this, and this, you know these things are wrong. We will not tolerate this, and you did this. That's guilt. Now, the reason why I establish guilt like that isn't like, ha, 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 you feel bad, don't you? I'm not sitting there to try to make them feel anything. Now, that's huge. Because sometimes when a parent tries to establish guilt with a child, they want them to feel a certain sort of remorse. I'm looking for a confession. Now, whether that confession comes with tears or just comes with a single confession. You're right, Dad. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have hit my sister. That's a confession. I got what I needed. That's a confession. Now, I'll reestablish, you know, the standard again. These are not to be done, okay? Now, remember, now at this point, you got this whole idea of forgiveness, because that's important, because when you forgive, what you're doing is you're not lessening the guilt. What you're doing is you're saying that, however, in the child's mind, because the child has just confessed guilt and what he did wrong, now he needs to know that his parents love him. And his parents are accepting him back into the fold. And his parents are not going to hang that guilt over him for whatever. And that, I don't turn around and say, okay, now that you've done this, and now that you've confessed this, and now that I've forgiven you, and if it's simple rebellion, then you know what the punishment's going to be. But if it's not for rebellion, then the whole idea of punishment still has to be done. But the forgiveness is key in telling the child that, hey, mom and dad forgive you, mom and dad love you. And sometimes it might just take a holding them. They might look for some sort of sign of approval that you have back toward them, and you got to give it to them. And you got to show that, look, I have forgiven you. And I'm not going to resurrect it again when you do the same thing tomorrow. I'm not going to say, hey, you always, you never. You don't play the always, never game with the kids when it comes to their performance. You deal with what they did right then and there. And so what they learn is that when mom and dad forgive, it's really forgiven. No, we say forgive and forget. You're showing that, look, I'm not holding this over your head from what you did last week. Now it's in my mind. I understand they're not really catching on. They're kind of, you know, constantly getting punished for these things. But I don't remind them that I'm registering these things every day in my mind and I'm holding it over their head. No, they're really forgiven. I really do love you. But I'm not dumb either that if they keep committing the same thing, I either got to change the environment or something to that effect. Because if I don't, what's going to happen is that they're going to keep on committing it. So think about what confession does for the child. The confession, the whole thing about it is that it gives the child a cleansing of his soul. He gets to confess these things. He brings it out in the open. He recognizes personal responsibility. That's what it means. I did this. I'm wrong. I did it. He keeps on constantly blaming Tommy over there. Well, Tommy made me hit my little sister. He's shifting the blame. See? Now, Tommy might have talked him into doing those things. But see, you kind of single back. But once again, it's a simple question. But what did you do, Adam? What did you do? Yeah, but you see, Eve, she did that. Mm-hmm. Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah. But what did you do? Well, after I was hogtied and fed that apple by Eve and everything, you know, I ate it. But what did you do? See, you can give all the excuses in the world. You ate that apple or that fruit that you were not supposed to eat. Right or wrong? Right. And you're responsible for what you did. I'll deal with Eve later. I'll deal with the serpent later. I'm dealing with you. And see, you got to establish the guilt, and then they confess that they did the wrong thing. And that they need that. That's why you can't just go in there and start punishing kids. You need to help them confess along these lines. You know, confess for them. They have to confess their own irresponsibility. It helps them in the inner man to have a cleansing of their soul. But it also rights the boat when it comes to your authority. I got to live here under this roof, under his rules. And I got to remember that if I do this, I'm going to get that. So it reestablishes your authority. It also helps them and cleanses their soul because they're confessing. And once again, it does what? It recognizes a personal responsibility. Now think about it. They're going to grow up into a world where everybody in the world has been taught to not have personal responsibility. It's always somebody else's fault. Well, yeah, it's the parents gave me. That's the reason why I'm a serial killer. It's because of society. See, I'm always constantly blaming somebody because they never were taught properly how to confess their sins because there was true guilt when you broke the standards. See, that confession and guilt go hand in hand. And when you go to rebuke, you're establishing the guilt for them to confess. But what's very important is when they do confess, what happens? That not only does it help them in the cleansing of their soul, it helps you. Because now you have to drop any kind of animosity. Look, I've seen some parents, and you hear about it. They just, I don't want to be around my kids. You know, I love them, but I don't like them. You ever heard that little phrase? You know, I just can't stand them. I just, well, in reality, what happens is there was no cleansing of your soul. In other words, there has to be a coming together and saying, there's no animosity here. You have done these things. And notice, you have done these things. The guilt was established. The confession came forth. And when the forgiveness came forth, notice what you're doing. You're basically saying when you forgive that I am going to accept you back as if you had never committed that sin. You sure you want to make that transaction? You sure you want to make that commitment? Because if you have some issues there, then you need to really pray before the Lord there that my child, and once again, you'll sound like Adam blaming Eve. My child's making me be bitter. No, you're bitter, and you're blaming it on the child. the child, when he blames it on the sister, you made him establish his guilt. Now we've got to establish your guilt if you're not willing to forgive. Parents need to show forgiveness. Why? Because Christ does that. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to do what? Forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, what? From all unrighteousness. He's holding nothing over our heads, and he's accepting us back into fellowship. Now think about that. Now, Christ is doing that with us. We're doing that with our children. We can even remind our children. That's why we forgive this way, because Christ forgives us this way. Trying to establish, hopefully, a jumping point for them to become a Christian in the future. But forgiveness continues to remove the effects of guilt in a child's soul. It basically is teaching the child to accept the reality of forgiveness, that there is real forgiveness. Now, forgiveness only comes after confession of sins. You don't go forgiven before they confess anything. There's nothing to forgive. They haven't confessed the guilt. You might be trying to establish guilt, and they're not accepting the guilt. There's no forgiveness. You see, and there's no forgiveness, then the relationship is strained. The relationship is strained. Why is that? It shouldn't be. It's on the parent's responsibility to unstrain the relationship in those things. How? Establishing guilt, expecting confession, and then moving down that line. I like what he says here. He says, forgiveness is to be immediate and unconditional upon confession. There is no indication that any restitution, penance, promise of good behavior, or emotional experience such as crying is required for forgiveness. Now, if you better do this if you want daddy to forgive you. Now, all right, you're going to do this? All right, then I'll forgive you if you do this. See, there's no conditional thing here. The forgiveness isn't based upon their performance or whatever. Forgiveness will always be unconditional. But forgiveness follows confession. See, if they confess their sins, then that's what it's based upon, because that's how it's based upon with us and God, you see. He says, disobedience that has been confessed is not to be brought up in the future and used against the child. If fellowship is restored between the child and the parents, and that sign of approval is necessary. Now, lastly, in this whole idea of forgiveness, it's a perfect teaching time. In that forgiveness, you're establishing a relationship again, you're forgiving, you're establishing once again standards that are expected. And when they're, but now notice, and punishment here for like number five. Something might have taken place that requires a punishment. You establish what the punishment is. Now, while there's forgiveness, there still has to be a quid pro quo. There has to be a sowing and a reaping. There was something that was done, now it needs to be rectified. For example, let's say they did something, they said something or whatever to their sister or whatever, brother or whatever. Part of the punishment might be, now you're going to have to go back and you're going to have to tell her, notice, require two things. You're going to have to tell her you're sorry. And most people stop there, but you don't. And ask her for forgiveness. That's the humbling part. Because you see, you don't get to control that. See, telling somebody, you need to go tell somebody they're sorry. You know, you're sorry for what you did. All right, I'm sorry, with gritted teeth. No, you're going to, say you're sorry, and then you're going to have to also ask permission to receive forgiveness. Now, that's humbling. That's what breaks you down. Because when you're a kid, I mean, the last thing you want is to be at the mercy of your little sister, having to say, would you please forgive me? I'm in a pauper's mode. I'm in a beggar's mode, asking for you to control the situation and show forgiveness toward me. And then she does her papal thing and forgives me. But it's humbling. But see, sometimes that's the requirement for the sin that's been established. And so there's a punishment there. Now, whatever that punishment might be, once again, you can work it through with the child. But the child's already been forgiven. Why? Because they've already confessed. And why do they confess? Because you've already rebuked. You've set the standard, and we've already set the standard, but now you've shown the standard's been broken, so you rebuke because there's been a broken standard. So you see the kind of chain of progression here. Sometimes all this can take place within 5 minutes. Sometimes it takes more than that, because you've got a child here that's still fighting against your authority. If you were a foster parent and you took in a child that's 10 years old, you've got some work to do. That first month is going to be, as they would say, like hell on earth, because that child doesn't know your authority from anybody, but you need to establish that. And you need to establish that, hey, under my authority, you will feel the most secure and loved you've ever experienced your entire life. Now, whether they understand that or not, whether a three-year-old isn't going to understand it. You don't need to explain your actions to a three-year-old. They just need to know the standards. And if they break them, this is what's going to take place. As they get older and you can explain these things, it helps them to understand how your love is being effectuated toward them. And that's very, very important for them to understand. Okay? So in this little lesson here, this little handout, it talks about the training situation, the controlling technique, and the teaching lesson. Anything along these lines by way of example you want to bring out? I've got a little time here, so I'll pose some questions here. Maybe some examples we can flip, put some meat on the bones here of some of these examples. Yes? An action that is, no, in other words, do what?
How it's knowingly but unintentionally.
In other words,
maybe I'm too black and white here. If a child knows the standard and breaks it, how does it see intention?
An action that, let's leave out the conjunction. An action that's knowingly contrary to established standards, yeah, but that would be somewhere up in here, but done unintentionally. Can something be done unintentionally and then they realize, oh, it fell into this category? And he finds out.
Yeah,
correct. Mike.
Say a kid, you tell a kid to go play in the backyard. Stay in the backyard, don't leave the backyard. He's playing baseball. Hits the ball over there, it's home run. He says, okay, well, mom told me to go stay in the backyard, but maybe I need to leave the ball, keep playing in the backyard. So I'll leave the backyard. Is that intentionally done it or is it unintentional?
Could be. I would be thinking more that he hit the home run over the fence and didn't even think twice about going to get the ball. He just runs and goes at the ball. But it wasn't intentionally, well, you know, I got an established standard here about the backyard, and I think I'm going to violate it. See, when you do that, when you go through that kind of mechanism in your mind, you're doing something intentional. But when you're, it's not even in your, entering your thought, you're just doing something because you're either trying to, you know, accomplish something or doing something, whatever. Megan's got one. Well, yeah, that's called rebellion. That's